As I have repeatedly mentioned since last year, we've been encouraging elder brothers who are in their 40s and 50s to take a greater responsibility in the conferences, not only here, but in Tamil Nadu and Kerala and everywhere. And we're very thankful for that. We really want a younger generation to be prepared. We have seen the tragedy of so many movements and churches where the older brothers just sit on their thrones and don't let younger people come up. And then what tragedy is that, you know, it says when Joshua died, the movement, the tremendous revival that came in the land of Canaan lasted only for a little while. The elders were with Joshua. And if you want to see the contrast between one generation and the next, read the book of Joshua and then read the book of Judges. That is the contrast between a generation that did not have proper successors to lead the work in the next generation. It happened in the Old Testament, it's happened in the New Testament, and it's happened throughout the centuries. And we want to try our best to encourage a younger generation to be, first of all, to know the Lord, to be gripped by the truth, and to be bold to proclaim the truth with the same boldness and firmness and love and compassion that the first generation. So today we'll hear Sandeep Poonen. He's an elder of a church that he started along with a few other brothers in California, in the United States. It's not an easy place to start a church. It's not like starting one in the villages, because people of many different races and many different communities and people with strong views. I'll tell you something that happened in that church. As soon as he began to teach that all sisters should cover their heads, half the church left, because most American women don't cover their heads. And they left, and they dragged their husbands with them, proving that when they did not cover their heads, they were speaking the truth, that they were the head of the home. So it was only they were not telling a lie when they did not cover their heads. Anyway, they left, and I said, "You're a man after my own heart." That's the type of thing we stand for in CFC right from the beginning. He who keeps the little commandments in God's word will be great in God's kingdom. And he who ignores the little commandments will be considered the least. We don't believe veiling the heads is one of the big commands. Definitely not. It's one of the smallest commandments. But I always say, it's not a question of whether a commandment is a big or small. It's a question of who gave it. It was a great God who gave it. And I always say that, forget this, if there's any commandment in Scripture which you read and you don't feel that you should obey it, be honest and take a pen and scratch out that verse from your Bible. I would say to all American women, scratch out those verses in 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16, saying, "Not for us." But I've never seen any sister do that. They keep it in the Bible and they don't obey it. That's hypocrisy. I really admire a sister who scratches out those verses and say, "Not for us." I say, "You're at least honest according to your conviction." You know, I'm just using that as an example. That if you really want to build a church according to everything that the New Testament teaches, you must be prepared to let some people get offended and go. And I say, let them go. Jesus once told a ruler, if you don't give up all your money, you can't be my disciple. He went away and Jesus didn't say, "Hey, hang on. Let's start with 10%. Next year you give 20%. Over a period of 10 years, you know, you can do that." No. You don't want to come? Go ahead, go. We have never stopped people from leaving the church because they get offended with some teaching of Scripture. If they get offended because of my foolishness, then I can go and repent and ask forgiveness. But if they get offended, people are always offended with what Jesus said. People are offended with Paul, what Paul preached. They kicked him out of the synagogues. Throughout history, they kicked out Martin Luther from the Roman Catholic Church. They kicked out John Wesley from the Lutheran Anglican Church. So it has always been true. Whenever we proclaim total obedience to God's word in any area, there are some people who are upset and they want to control the church. And a man of God will never, never allow them to control the church. Say goodbye. We don't wish you any evil. We pray God will bless you if he can. And we carry on with our work. Sandeep.
One of the beautiful things about obeying scripture and about taking every word of God seriously, there are some challenges with it, obviously, because there are some crosses you have to bear and some tough decisions you have to make. But the good news is that if you really believe the Bible is the word of God, the promises in it and the power that there is in it, if I do believe it, gives me incredible strength. So as I kind of look at scripture today, yeah, there have been some decisions that we've had to make based on our understanding of scripture, but that's nothing compared to the strength that that same belief in God's word has given us. Strength to fight against the devil, strength to fight against our sins, strength to believe that God is our Father, strength to believe that the Holy Spirit who has been promised can be given to us. That's from that same Bible. And I think as we decided to take all of God's word seriously, some tough decisions, maybe trivially tough decisions, needed to be made, but we got so much better because we got the power of the word of God through faith in our lives. So I'll take that any day. You know, like Brother Georgie Samuel said in the morning, as I was thinking about this passage, I've only been an elder for less than 5 years. So, I mean, there are probably people sitting here who have been elders for maybe four times as much. I was thinking more about, Lord, it's hard enough to preserve the glory of God in my own life, let alone a church. But I'd like to believe, and I understand from what I understand, that if a group of people individually will work on preserving the glory of God in their own lives, and that they will meet together and be the core of that church, then that church can also preserve the glory of the Lord. So that's the way I understand it. So I want to speak primarily about the personal life and preserving or managing or reaching to the glory of God in our personal life. We all start off as messes. And for us to have the glory of God in our lives, that's an exalted standard. So for us to get up to that standard, we must recognize this is an incredibly exalted level that God is asking us to do, that the glory of God may be in our lives. So I think we are hopefully all able to understand that we are messes. We all were messes to begin with, and we had to start somewhere. So that's where I wanted to start. How do we go from the progression of being messes and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God to being able to house the glory of God in our own personal life, to be able to house the glory of God as a church? So we all start in messes. Hopefully we can all start in that common platform and move forward from that as I look at certain scriptures. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. Again, as I said, it's the power of these verses because they are in God's word. And if I really believe that this is God's word, I can claim it by faith. I can grab a hold of it by faith. And it can bring tremendous freedom, as it has brought in my life. I learned to treat God's word this way from the CSC church that I grew up in. And so it's just a continuation of that. I've had wonderful forerunners even in my own lifetime. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a very simple word. That's a very simple verse. If we confess our sins, He will do a lot of things. He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is the word of God, as I said. Now, I can approach it this way, you can approach it this way, but if we are able to take this verse and apply this verse and grab a hold of it by faith, there's a wonderful power in this verse. how easy the Lord has made it for us to be cleansed of all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. Now let's just be clear, we understand what confessing means. Confessing doesn't just mean to say I'm sorry. Confessing just means not to say a quick prayer and be done with it. Confessing means, as I looked in, if I understood that word correctly in the Bible as it's used, confessing means to be of the same mind about the issue, to agree about the issue. So when God asks me to confess my sins, He's asking me to be of the same mind as God about the issue. He wants me to be of the same mind about my shouting at my wife, or my judging other people, or the spirit of competition, or the anger issue that I have, or the lust of the eyes that I have, or the lack of forgiveness. God says, will you have the same mind that I have about that sin? Will you agree with me about what I think about that sin? And my confession is me basically just saying, Lord, I'm of the same mind as you are. I'm agreeing with you that how filthy that competition spirit is that I see in my flesh. This is the sin that I see overflowing and spouting out. Lord, it's filthy. I agree with you. It is filthy. He says if we do that, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to just underline those two virtues of God that John calls to mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about the faithfulness of God. Think about the righteousness of God. When you think about the faithfulness and righteousness of God, do you think of God proving His faithfulness? If you wanted to know, God, are you a faithful God? You know what the proof of it is? He cleanses us of all our sins when we confess it. That's how He proves His faithfulness. And do you know the righteous God that we deal with? We think of the righteous God as the one who's going to punish evil. That's part of the righteousness of God. But here John the Apostle, through the power of the Holy Spirit, tells me that this righteous God, He's called a righteous God because it is in His nature, or in His righteous nature, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Of all unrighteousness. So I'm fully righteous when I confess my sins. It's that simple. And I was thinking of trying to a picture that has come to my mind that I've used often, and I just brought a little cup here. And I put a lot of sand in it, and I put a lot of water in it, and now it's caked into this cup. And this is our dirty cup. And what God says is obviously that if you come to me and you confess, this is how ugly my cup is. Lord, fill me. Lord, fill me. I come to it. And God says, look at your cup. How can I fill you? But if you look at your cup and say, Lord, I'm filthy, I can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I think I have an empty cup in there rather than just trying to clean it. But this is what we want, right? To fill it. This is what we want. And God says, I can take you from this to this, if you will just acknowledge how filthy you are, that all of this is unable to taste the goodness of God. It's really that simple. If I say, Lord, I agree with you that it's this ugly, children, you can get this. If you'll agree with God that this is the inside of you, that you like to fight with your brothers and your sisters even though you don't want to, and you disobey your parents, and that's what's inside of you, Jesus says, if you can confess it and agree with me, I can cleanse you. Now, this is capable of holding something that we can drink. But as I thought about this cleansing, I was thinking of John chapter 13. John chapter 13, Jesus talks about washing. It's a cleansing of regeneration Titus talks about. But here we see Jesus cleansing or washing the disciples' feet. We know that story. John chapter 13 verse 7, Jesus answered and said to, now obviously He's washing the disciples' feet and He comes to Peter. And Peter said, look, you don't need to wash my feet. Jesus answered in verse 7 and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now. I'm not just talking about washing your feet, is what Jesus was saying here. You'll understand it hereafter. This is not about washing your physical feet. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said, Lord, then wash my whole, only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So Jesus was saying, look, when you first come to Christ, you need to be bathed from head to toe. So you're completely full of sin. And then I wash you and you get completely clean. But what happens is sin starts to creep back in. And dirt creeps back in to maybe where you're looking like this again. To where it's dirty again. Now you don't need to be clean from head to toe, but your feet need to be washed. These little sins that have crept back in after you accepted God into your heart, after you confessed your sins, I need to wash your feet. I need to wash them and clean them. And what struck me about this was the picture that I saw as I saw Jesus cleansing the feet. What I saw in this picture was Jesus bending down and cleaning the feet. But as I understood that this was not when I first came to Christ and He washed me completely clean, this is every time I come to Him to confess my sins. Every time I come to confess my sins, I go to Jesus in the presence of heaven and I come with my filthy cup. And Jesus says, hold on, I'm going to take care of you. And He gets up out of His throne and He takes off His garments and He picks up a bowl and He picks up a basin of water and He starts to clean this cup. He cleanses me again. I saw this picture of Jesus cleansing my feet every time I came to Him. You know, I used to have this imagination that Jesus, that the blood of Jesus was almost like a blood drop and boom, it just went away. You know, I thought, look, how do I solve this problem of this dirty thing? Well, I just sprinkle blood of Jesus and poof, it's gone. And cleansing of Jesus was just immediate. And I'm not talking about the time. It can take 2 seconds for the blood of Jesus to cleanse us of all our sins when we confess with honest sincerity. But what I'm trying to drive at is the trouble it took. We talk about the price that Jesus paid for it. And for me, it can be so distant because it's in the past, 2,000 years ago. But it helped me when I saw that, Lord, every time I come to You with this filthy cup, You take this cup and You start to clean it yourself. You take a soap to it. Let me start to do that. No. So He comes in and this is my cup. Look, there's nothing wrong with the cup. We're incredibly valuable to God. Just so that you know, we're incredibly valuable to God. But what's inside the cup is what's filthy. And so God says the cup, nothing needs to change about it. What's inside the cup needs to change. So He starts to dig in. And I'm sitting there watching this. I do nothing. It's free. But if I confess my sins, if I just tell Jesus, I agree with You. This is how filthy is. He does all the work. He gets out of His throne. He gets down. He girds His loin and He starts to take it out. And it's filthy. All this filth. He pulls it all out. And He wipes it all clean. And I'm sitting there watching this creator of the universe cleansing my sin. And He takes it all out little by little, but until it's completely clean. Jesus has that interaction with Jesus where His hands and His clothes gets dirty every time we come up to confess our sins, gives us a little bit of soberness. And He has no spirit of judgment. He has no spirit of, I told you so, here you go again. What are you doing in my presence with all this filth in your hands again? He says, if you just confess your sins, if you just agree with Me 1,000th time you've come to Me 1,000 times, I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. No judgment, no I told you so. Just, I'll cleanse you yet again. Now I want to make this a little more real, maybe. I think all of you have a deep respect for my dad. I think there's no doubt about it. There's a lot of respect that you guys have for my dad. And I was thinking about this. What if you were to come over to my dad's house? and he were to invite you, you've been asking to meet with him, and he says, come over to my house. And when you come over to your house, he says, he's there, but he's there with a basin of water and with a towel. And he says, if you want to come into my house, I need to wash your feet. What would you say? May it never be. There's no way you are going to, you, an older man for most of us, is going to get down and wash my feet. No chance. It's an insult for you to do that to me. But he says, if you don't do that, I have no, you can have no part with me. You can't have dinner with me. You have to allow me to wash your feet. If I really wanted to have dinner with my dad, I'll allow him to do it. Very regretfully so. Very soberly. And I'll have two emotions that I thought of. I would be very humble. I would not have to pray for humility at that moment. Humility would be all over me. I'd be so humbled by what's going on, that my dirty feet are being cleaned by him, so that I could have the privilege of having dinner with him. And the other thing that I would think of was that I would be so sorrowful that I dirtied my feet. If I knew that he was going to do all of that, I'd have been more careful where I walked. I may have taken a more expensive car, a cleaner car. I wouldn't have walked on the streets where it was so dusty. If I had known that that's what it was going to happen when I got to his house, I would say, man, I wish I had not walked just freely wherever I wanted, where all the dust came onto my feet. This is the attitude that we keep praying for. Lord, please humble me. Please, Lord, give me a soberness. And I'm seeing, and the Lord is showing me, that I have to see this encounter of Jesus having to wash my feet over and over again. What you do now, what I do now, you don't understand, Jesus told Peter. You'll understand later. If you don't allow me to wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. And when, if that's how we feel, so humbled and so sorrowful that we make a person like Zach Boonen wash our feet, just imagine what it must be like if it's really the creator of the universe doing that to us. It should create a humility that's not so hard to work up. It should create a sorrow for sin that's not so hard to come by. And so what I feel as I've seen this is, Lord, I really need to have a vision. I need to have my eyes opened to this is the transaction that's happening when I confess my sins. If I believe, and as I've seen, Lord, this is the vision I need to see of you. As I see you in this way, it makes it a little bit easier to obey you. When I leave your presence, Lord, I know what I'm going to do from now on. I'm going to watch where my feet go. I'm going to watch where my eyes go. Because I know what will happen if my feet go in the wrong place and get dirty again. I'm going to come back to the presence of God and I'm going to get embarrassed again. Because he's going to get up again and he's going to have to wash my feet again. This is the one who's my Savior. This is the one who's my Lord. And in my life, at some point, that came true in my life, where I saw that, Lord, you're somebody special to me. I don't want you to keep getting up and washing my feet like you've always done. And I've treated your blood like as if it was nothing. But I want to obey you now. And obedience is what keeps us from our feet getting dirty. So God says, okay, now you've got this empty cup. It's of no use. Go fill it with water. He gives us maybe a little spoon. And we resent the spoon. And he says, go fill it with water. How many times do you think I need to go to fill this cup with water? And this is how it can feel like in our victory over sin attempts. We go to this bucket of water, which is the life of God. Maybe, and we go with eternal life and we say, okay, Let me go. And I said no to getting angry at my wife. Here you go. And the Lord says, continue to be faithful. And the next day I see a woman walking and I say, okay, I'm not going to look. That's what I'm doing. Does this feel like obedience to you? It felt like me, like obedience for me. It's like, Lord, I'm never going to get to this. How am I ever going to fill the cup with all of this? And I start to resent the spoon and I say, Lord, I'm not going to get victory over sin ever. I need, you just dunk me with it, Lord. Just take away these desires. Just take away this anger problem that's been in my soul. Just get rid of it. And what I want is basically God to just take my thing and just dunk it full of water. There you go, now I've got victory over sin. And I think somewhere we're expecting this. We're expecting some kind of miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit where all of a sudden the glass is full. It's not happened in my life that way. Not ever once. He still says, here's your spoon. Here's another day. Are you going to be faithful? The same co-workers that have irritated you are going to be in your life. You still have to pray for your enemies. You still have to love those who persecuted you. Go a little at a time. You'll keep filling it. He's not trying to teach. He's not trying to tease us, family of God. One of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And it says, consider it all joy when we encounter fiery trials, because the testing of your faith, it's God's way, wants to produce perseverance. If he just dunked me in the water and got it, there's no perseverance I've gained. So he gives me a little spoon and he says, I want to teach you perseverance. I'm trying to train you for the marathon. You think it's a sprint. I'll never get you ready for the marathon if I gave you this big bucket and just dumped it into you. So I'm going to give you a little spoon. Are you serious? Are you serious about eternal life? Family, don't resent the spoon. This is what God gives you. And he says, fill the cup. I'm drawing an analogy from John chapter 2. The first miracle of Jesus. John chapter 2, Jesus said to them, John chapter 2 verse 7, Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. Now, he didn't give them a spoon in this particular case, but that's the analogy of this cup. Because if you look in verse 6, it says that there were 6 stone water pots, each of them containing 20 to 30 gallons. That's 120 to 150 gallons. That's a lot of water that these servants had to go fill. How do you fill that kind of water? A little at a time. One bucket at a time. 250 gallons of water. This wasn't some trivial thing. It's one verse in here. It's like Jesus giving me a spoon and saying, fill the cup. And it's just even part of a verse, the second half of a verse, but they filled them up. The servants, this unknown preacher who had never done a single miracle for whatever reason, they saw this man Jesus and Jesus said, fill these 150 gallons full of water. And they filled it up to the brim. That's what God is asking us to do. Obey. Obey. Keep obeying. Keep obeying. Keep saying no to those lusts. Keep saying no to that anger that rises up. Keep fighting that competition spirit. Keep fighting that lack of forgiveness that rises up within you. Keep fighting that jealousy, that bitterness, that gossip. Keep fighting it. I know you feel you've got a spoon and you've got this big cup to go. But keep fighting it. You see at the end of this verse, at the end of this passage, we know what happens, right? The water gets turned into wine. And then it says in verse 11, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of glory. And that's the verse that the line that I thought, and manifested his glory. We're talking about preserving the glory of God in the church. We're talking about preserving the glory of God in our lives. Filling, and here's where I'm going with this. Filling the water pots with water didn't manifest Christ's glory. It was obeying the command of God, but it wasn't manifesting Christ's glory. And that's kind of what we've heard in this conference too yesterday as well. Obeying the commands of God, victory over sin, and obeying and saying no and no and no. We can feel like that's the mountaintop and we've arrived, but that's not. That's just a cup full of water. That's just a water pot full with water. And for many years, me too, I felt like that was going to be the top of the mountain. And once you arrive a certain amount of moral integrity or moral strength, because you've said no to your will enough, your will kind of learns to adjust, that I've got a filled water pot with water and say, I'm done. But that's not how God, Christ, manifests His glory. That's not the glory of Christ, that when I'm obedient to God and I obey the commands. Christ wants to take this water and give it, turn it into wine. That's what manifests His glory. Obeying the commands of God is not the goal of our lives. It's the life of Christ coming out through us, as we heard, the divine nature. I see that as the difference between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil gave me a knowledge of good and evil. And if I had a strong enough self-will, and if I could train it well enough, I could get a good sense of the difference between good and evil. And I could tend to spend all my time on the good side. Now I'm a guy who's always doing good, because I know the difference between good and evil. But God said, I hate that. That's nothing. There's a world of difference. There's a difference between water and wine. World of difference. Between obeying the commands of God and then the Christ life. Fill the water pots with water. Don't lust with your eyes. Don't get angry. And we fill it all up to the cup, to the top. Tree of knowledge. But then God says, look, you have to have the tree of life where you have eternal life. You've got the divine nature flowing all out of us. It's a complete difference between water and wine. What is the difference in my life? Let me give you a couple of practical examples between obeying the commands of God and the Christ life. I read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, this about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, it says this about Jesus. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is a statement about Jesus. Jesus loved righteousness and hated sin. Let me take that into the area, for example, of lusting of the eyes for men. Jesus loved righteousness and hated lusting with the eyes. You ask me, do I hate lusting with the eyes? My honest answer is not all the time. I want to hate it. I don't do it most of the time. Right now, standing here, I really hate it. It's easy because I'm standing in front of you and I'm embarrassed to say any other way. But in the moment of temptation, with the right set of pressures, I find that there's still a passing pleasure that I'm strangely attracted to. That I want to look in that direction. But it says about the Christ life that he hated it. He hated it. And I say, Lord, I'm doing pretty good not lusting with my eyes, not looking. But all that is just a cup of water. Another example of this from what Jesus said. Isaiah 11 verse 3 says, he delights in the fear of the Lord. Some of you know my fondness for sweets. I delight in eating sugary stuff. Some of us children delight in eating gulab jamuns and laddus and all that stuff. Look what it says. We should eat that very little of that because it's not good for us. But look what it says about Jesus. He delighted in the fear of the Lord. I've been walking with the Lord for a few years now. Can I say, as I was reading this verse, Lord, can I say that I delight? It's just an absolute delight. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. But sometimes it's, God, okay, fine, I know I'll have to do it this way or something. I don't want to do, go up and end up in the wrong place. And I say, Lord, this is what I'm doing, and I'll keep doing this, and I'll keep taking my spoon and I'll fill this. But here is the life of Christ. This is what you did in Cana. You took this water and you touched it. Luke chapter 17. After all of my commandments that I've obeyed, after I've done everything, Lord Jesus, I've tried so hard not to lust after eyes for weeks and months and years, and I've tried not to get angry, and all it is a filled up cup. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 through 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? Luke chapter 17, now with verse 8. But he will say to him, prepare a feast for me, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink. Verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Verse 10, so you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you fill the water pot full of water with your little spoon, and it took you years to get to the top. After you've done all that you've commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to have done. Lord, that's all I've got done. But I'm unworthy slaves, because what really glorifies you, what manifests your glory, is the life of Christ. And all I've got, after all that I've done, you've commanded me, is this. Lord Jesus, you need to touch it. You need to fill me with the Holy Spirit. You need to touch me with the Holy Spirit to transform this obedient life into the Christ life. And I find that there are two things that I wanted to share with you as it relates to that. Two specific points as it related to the continual filling of the Holy Spirit that is absolutely necessary for us to partake of the divine nature. First one was an unquenchable thirst. And an unquenchable thirst is very easy. It's very easy once I realize that this is the best I can do. When I realize that all after my perfect day of not sinning even once, if that ever will happen, if I could ever get there, I'll still only have a glass of water. And what I still need is for the fire of the Holy Spirit to come to make it such that it manifests the glory of God. I'm still without a solution if the Holy Spirit doesn't come. Now, He will come. He's promised to come, but I must have an unquenchable thirst, because I have a firm reality that all my obedience only got me here. I'm an unworthy slave, Lord, incapable of housing the wine of God. But you can do it. You can touch this water so that you can turn it into the wine that manifests your glory. So the unquenchable thirst is the first thing. And the second one that really has helped me a lot is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, which is the precious and magnificent promises. This is where the Bible talks about the divine nature, and it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that it is that He has granted us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may partake of the divine nature. I used to think, Lord, if I keep obeying your commands, by partaking of the divine commands and your magnificent and precious commands, I'll partake of the divine nature. But it blessed my heart that the Lord said, look, after you've done everything, after you've done everything that I've commanded you, and you still don't have the wine of the life of Christ, now you have the promises, the precious and magnificent promises. Here's a couple of promises. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Precious and magnificent promises that I have claimed in my life after I've done all that He's commanded me, and all I've been left with is a bottle of water. And I'm making a new covenant with you, says the Lord, in these days, that I will put your law in your mind, my law in your minds, and I will write my law in your hearts, and I will write my law in your hearts, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will not say to your neighbor or your fellow citizen, know the Lord, because all will know me, from the lowest to the greatest. And I will blot out your iniquities, and I will not remember your sins anymore. Precious, magnificent promises after we keep doing, after we've done everything we've commanded. It's through these precious and magnificent promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. You've been written I've written you on the palm of my hand. Even a mother may forget her newborn child, but I will not forget you. Precious and magnificent promises. I have loved you with an everlasting love. So I will draw you again with loving kindness. Precious and magnificent promises. We need both the promises and the commands. But I wonder if we know more commands of Scripture than we know promises. We know already 10 because that's the 10 commandments. So we're already at a disadvantage. God says, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not get angry, thou shalt not return evil for evil, and I can keep going. How many promises do we know? Precious and magnificent promises by which we can partake of the divine nature. This is what I see as the summary of how Paul writes it at the end of Romans 7. We have to come to that unquenchable thirst where we say, oh wretched man, who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ will baptize me in the Holy Spirit and He'll give me the law of the Spirit. That sets me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, Jesus did. And He'll do it for us too. And I'm excited to live this life. I see a pathway in front of me that I'm eager to walk on. I see a Jesus who's getting up over and over again to wash my feet. And if I don't allow Him to do that, I have no part with Him. But it gets me to go out of His presence with a little bit more soberness. And humility and sorrow. Lord, I'm sorry I dirtied my feet. I don't want to do that. And I'll accept the spoons that you give in my life. And I'll be faithful to fill the water pots full with water. But that's not satisfying me. I'm an unworthy slave. This is all I can do in my best day. I need you, Lord, to baptize me in the Holy Spirit. So that I can have the glory of God manifested in my life. And if a few of us get together like that, I believe that we can have the glory of God in the church. May God help us.
Through 20 centuries, this is one of the great discussions among Bible scholars, and divisions come among Christianity because some emphasize man's part and some say no, it is God who does it. But if you read the New Testament with an open mind, you will see there is man's part and God's part as well. And if you read it carefully, sometimes it's very closely put together. I'll show you just two examples. A very well-known verse is, the gift of God is eternal life. You know where it is? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. A gift is something you don't pay for. If you pay for it, it's not a gift. If you do one good work for it, it's not a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. That is God's part. But we must get out of this habit of reading individual verses. We must read Scripture in its context. So let's start with Romans 6:22 and see how to get eternal life from Romans 6:22. We saw it in 6:23. That it's a gift. Okay. How to get eternal life from Romans 6:22? First step, to be free from sin. That's what you see there. Free from sin. We've confessed it. We've cleansed ourselves. And become slaves to God. Lord, now onwards, I'm your slave. Not a servant who gets a salary. A slave. And then I get the benefit or the fruit from that dedication to God. What is that? Sanctification. Sanctification is the more and more, it's not in a moment, it's little by little, continuous sanctification, like the clean water filling the cup. And at the end of it, eternal life. So is it a gift or not? And we think it is our work, and then immediately to correct it, the Holy Spirit says, I don't think it's your work. The gift of God is eternal life. That is the balance of Scripture. It's man's part plus God's part. It's not His alone. It's not ours alone. If it is His alone, we'd be robots. If it's ours alone, we'd be like people under the law, struggling, never achieving. And at the end of it all, saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Thank God for the balance of Scripture. That when I've done my part, then the Lord says, I'll turn it into wine. Or I'll show you another verse. It's all over Scripture. But the devil blinds our eyes, and you have all these Bible scholars arguing away, and one type of Calvinist saying this, an Armenian saying this. The blessing we have is that none of us went to a Bible school, including me. That is our salvation. I remember preaching in a seminary, and the leader there said, Brother Zach, please don't tell these people that you never went to Bible school, because they'll all leave and go. Philippians 2. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whose work is that? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What a verse. What a lot I have to do. But it doesn't stop there. It says, because. For means because. It is God who is at work inside you to make you desire and do His will. So tell me, after reading those two verses, whose part is it? Is it God's part or is it our part? This is the fundamental problem. You know, we have such, particularly clever people have a big problem with this. Simple people just accept it easily. The uneducated, simple people like fishermen, like Peter and others, and some in our villages in Tamil Nadu, they just accept it. They have no complication. But the scholars, the people who've got degrees and postgraduate degrees, they begin to argue and all that. It's God working inside me, verse 13, and me working it out. If it was entirely God's part, you know what the result would have been? Every single one of us would have been perfectly like Christ the day we were born again. Does God take such a long time to make a person Christ-like if it is entirely His part? Why is it all of us are at different spiritual levels? Is it because God loves some people more than others? Not at all. Why is it two people born again on the same day, 10 years later, they are more poles apart spiritually? If it were all God's part, every one of us would be at the same level. The day you're born again, you just become. Every cup would be growing, filling up with water in the same level. Every cup would be full of wine at the same level. We were both born again on the same day. It's not. If it was only our part, we wouldn't even get one drop into that glass. No, we can struggle and struggle and struggle. Do you think you can manufacture the life of God even if you work at it all your life? I cannot manufacture one drop of the life of God in me. Impossible. I can make myself a good human being. That's like a dog being trained to be a good dog. It's not a human being. It's just a good dog. But that's not divine nature. God's not trying to make good human beings. He's trying to make God's children. And there's a lot of difference between having a good dog in the house and a child that came out of me. God wants to bring children to birth. That's why Jesus said, you can't get to heaven by good works. You've got to be born again. God has to, through the Holy Spirit, bring to you to birth spiritually. If that birth does not take place in your heart, no chance. You'll be just a good human being, like having a good dog in the house. And a good dog in the house can never be a child. No matter how obedient it is, no matter how good it is, and no matter how many years it's been in the house, it can never be a child. So some people come to the church, and I'll tell you honestly, I'm telling you from what I've seen in CFC. In the early days also we saw it. People came in, and we've had through the years people come. Somebody's relative comes, somebody's uncle comes, somebody's father comes, somebody's brother comes, somebody's sister comes, and all types of people come to the church. We don't turn anybody away. But they're not all coming into the divine life. I see many of them year after year after year in CFC. They're just becoming good people. I don't see a spark of divine life in them. When I speak to them, I don't sense that they know Jesus. I don't sense that they are passionate about knowing Jesus and wanting to be more like Him. They're just good human beings. They like to come to good church, and it's like good moral instruction. You know, don't tell lies, and don't get angry with your wife, and don't cheat in the office, and speak the truth, be kind to people, help the poor, forgive your enemies, and so many, many good things we hear. And we can become good human beings. Good human beings without a spark of the divine life. And like we heard, it is an unquenchable thirst that will bring the divine life. The Holy Spirit brings the divine life. I've met people who don't have a passion and thirst for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 7, some people say, anybody can come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. I say, no, you can't. There are only certain type of people whom Jesus said can come to Him. If you don't qualify, you cannot come. Just like you can't join a college unless you fulfill certain qualifications. You've got to get a certain amount of marks in the common entrance test or your 12th standard examination. Then you get admission. Otherwise, you can't get in. It's like that. Anybody can't go and join a college. You can't say, I like to join college. I've got the money. So what? You don't qualify. Anybody cannot come to Jesus. Listen to this. John 7:37, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me. What if you're not thirsty? You can't come to him. Thirsty for what? Thirsty that rivers of living water should flow out from you. Verse 38, this he spoke about the Holy Spirit. Thirsty for the Holy Spirit. God, I want this divine nature in me. I want it at any cost. I'm thirsting. Jesus says, come. Another guy who's not thirsting, he's not invited. That is why I'm against all these meetings where say, oh, how many of you would like to receive the Holy Spirit? Come here, we'll all pray for you. I don't do it. I'll tell you why I don't do it. I don't know how many of these guys are thirsty. How many of you want an exciting experience? Oh, everybody. How many of you are thirsty with a terrific passion to have the life of God in you? At any cost, to throw out all your carnal nature and get rid of all your love for the world and sin. You really want it? I don't know all these fellows kneeling down here. So, sorry, brother. Go to some Pentecostal guy. He'll give you some fake experience and fool you and you go home. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was humble enough to say that. You're coming to me for baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sorry. I can baptize you in water. Go to Him. He's the baptizer. Go to Jesus. I went to Jesus. And He baptized me in the Holy Spirit. But I had such a thirst that it made me cry out to God. It made me fast and pray. It made me not to receive the Spirit. I received the Spirit the day I was born again. Just like those early Christians. The day they were born again, they received the Spirit. I'm talking about being immersed. Baptism means immersed in the Spirit. That's quite a different thing. Anointed. That's another thing altogether. So don't confuse that with the experience of the early Christians of the day they were saved. They received the Spirit. So did I. And if you really accepted Christ, so did you. But you're not necessarily filled with the Spirit. It's rivers of living water not flowing out of you. And that's because you're not thirsting. I want to tell you one thing. Every single person who thirsts and has faith to come to Jesus will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit continuously, it's either because you lack thirst or you don't believe that He will do it for you. You believe that an evil father will give good gifts to his children, but a loving Father in heaven will not give the Holy Spirit. No wonder He doesn't give it. Another verse which tells us who can come to Jesus. Matthew 11 verse 28. Come to me, everybody? No. That's what preachers say. We already saw, come to me those who are thirsty. Another verse says, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. That means if you're sick and tired of your defeated life, come to me. What about if you're not sick and tired of your defeated life? I meet a lot of people who in CFC who don't seem to be sick and tired of their defeated life. That's why they're defeated even 20 years later. How can you be sick and tired of your defeated life and keep on being defeated 20 years later? When you're sick and tired of it, you'll want to quit as soon as possible. Someone once asked me, if somebody is in a dead church, should we ask him to leave it and come to CFC? I say, no. I never in my 40 years, I've never asked anybody to join CFC. Never. It's the truth. None of you can say, I asked you to join CFC. Nobody in the world can say that. I do not invite people to join CFC. I say, if you want to come, it's your choice, not mine. So people ask me, when shall we ask them to leave? I say, if a man is living in a pigsty, when should I ask him to leave? When he's sick and tired of living in the pigsty. If he's happy to live in the pigsty, let him stay there. When did the prodigal son come back to the father? Did the father go and plead with him? Oh, my son, don't stay with the pigs, please come back, I'm waiting for you. No. The father stayed at home. And if somebody told him, your son is with the pigs, he said, let him stay with the pigs. Does a loving God, represented by that father, say about one of his children, let him stay with the pigs? Yes. Until he is sick and tired of being with the pigs. Let him keep watching pornography. That is pig's food, by the way. Today's pig's food is pornography. He likes to eat it, let him eat it. If he enjoys it, let him enjoy it. Lord, he enjoys it every day, three times a day. Okay, let him enjoy it. I'm not going to plead with him to come back. One day when he's sick and tired of that pig's food, he will turn and come back and say, Father, I have sinned against you. Then he's ready. I'm not going to drag him out from there. And that applies to every other filthy habit. Here's the guy who never seems to repent of the fact that he gets angry and angry and angry. It's another type of pig's food. It's coming out of his mouth all the time. You say, Father, he's eating pig's food. Let him eat. Let him keep on getting angry every day. Let him stay with the pigs forever. Until one day he's sick and tired of his defeated life. Sick and tired of his adulterous life. Sick and tired of his anger and bitterness. Then let him turn around and come back. I'm not going to drag him back. He must be weary and heavy laden. Then come to me. That's the gospel we preach here. It's not the gospel that you hear out there, where you have all these shallow converts who sign some decision card and keep on living in sin. You can't build a church with such people. You build a church with those who really want to be clean. They don't have the strength to be clean, but they have a longing. The Lord doesn't say, cleanse yourself and come. The Father didn't say, go and clean up your clothes and then come to me. No, come with your filth, with your stink, with your torn clothes, with your skin and bones, body, come, I'll welcome you. But you must be sick and tired of the pig's food. And then I will give you something that you'll never want to go back to the pig's food again. Why is it so many people who say they've accepted Christ go back to the filth again? Because they are not feeding at the father's table. Supposing the father had starved the prodigal son. Okay, son, you come back. You're not getting any food here. Starve, starve. One day he'll run back to eat what the pigs are eating. Because he's not... The food is on the table. He doesn't eat it. A lot of Christians like that. But those who come to the father's table and enjoy his food, I'll tell you, they never want to go back to the food, pig's food again. I've eaten the pig's food, all types of pig's food in my life as an unconverted person. And even after I was converted, different types of varieties of pig's food here and there, like all of us. I never want to go back to that again. I finished with it for life. I want to partake of eternal life. Is eternal life something that we can just let God give it to us as a gift? Let me show you what Paul told Timothy. Timothy was a 45-year-old man when Paul wrote this to him. He had already been with Paul for about 25 years. And Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. Take hold of it. What does that mean? I thought I just got it and it's there. It's like one of my fingers. It can't go. Eternal life. I've got it here. It's like my fingers. It's not like that. Take hold of it, lest you lose it. That's the meaning. Take hold of eternal life. And this is to a man who's been faithful for 25 years. That means let the life of God fill you more and more and more in your spirit. And it can, till your entire being becomes full of the divine nature. Many people can't understand this matter of filling the glass. One last verse. Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. It's not natural for people to rejoice in sufferings. Do any of you rejoice in sufferings? But if there's a goal in view, yes. People suffer for years studying hard at night because they've got a goal. They want to get a postgraduate degree, a degree at the end of it. People are willing to suffer so much work. Look at all these people traveling 2 hours by road in the morning, 2 hours by in the evening back home and working for 8-9 hours a day to make money. It's a suffering. They do it because they're going to gain something. All of us are willing to suffer because we gain something from it. Paul says, same here. I rejoice in my sufferings and in my flesh. Listen, read carefully. I do my share on behalf of Christ's body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, little by little by little by little. And you say, Paul, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? He said it's finished on the cross. There's no end. It's finished. And Paul says, true, it was finished for him. He was tempted in every point. And he overcame in every point. And he filled it up to the top and said, it's finished. Now I am following in Jesus' footsteps. I am being tempted. And I am going to suffer like Christ in the moment of temptation. I am going to deny myself, which is the greatest suffering of all. And as I deny myself, I partake in Christ's afflictions and I fill up what is lacking in my life of all the afflictions Christ went through. And I'm going to do it. And all of us, some have got a little bit, they've followed, some have followed more, some have followed more. Paul says, I've not yet become perfect, but I'm pressing on. This is what it means to take up the cross every day. This is what it means when it says, freed from sin, enslaved to God, we get the fruit of our benefit of sanctification and the end, eternal life more and more and more. This is what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, take hold of eternal life. These are verses that nobody will ever preach to you in any church. Go and search the whole internet and see if there's a message on filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Search it. It's very easy to search. Go to any church, you won't hear it. They just say, receive Christ, you're okay. It's as if we don't need the Bible. What's all this written for? They say this is the word of God. They don't respect it. That is the fundamental reason. Dear brothers and sisters, we go a different way. We don't claim to be better than anybody else. But like Paul says, I'm free from the blood of all men because I have proclaimed to you the full counsel of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we pray that another generation will rise up. That's the burden of our hearts, our older brothers. As older brothers here, the burden we have is that another generation will rise up, which will be gripped by these truths that we have proclaimed for 40 years, so that if the Lord tarries, we can move on in peace. Like Simeon said, Lord, I'm ready to depart because I've seen the body of Christ. And I've seen others who are gripped by this truth, who can continue the work that you began 40 years ago. I pray that many of you will rise up to do that in the coming years. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us grace to be gripped by these truths, basically so simple, for you have made nothing complicated. You have hidden these truths from the wise and the clever and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. Help us to be in that number. We pray in Jesus' name.